morning, everybody.
You now know who I am. I'm Robert Carter. I am a speaker for Creation Ministries International. I happen to be a scientist, and I also happen to be a Christian at the same time. As a marine biologist, I was studying the coral reefs of Florida at the University of Miami. It was a wonderful thing to be a beach bum for many years. But eventually, I had to get serious, and I have ended up in the genetics lab. And they gave me my doctorate after I grabbed the protein genes that code for those bright green and bright red colors. And, well, it's amazing what they can do with those protein genes today. Science is a crazy place, isn't it? Crazy and scary. But, you know, I didn't have any problems, moral problems, with what I was working on, specifically because of something the Bible says. In Genesis chapter 1, we have what's called the creation mandate. After God had created Adam and Eve, the Bible says, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and the birds of the heavens, and over everything that moves on the earth.'" You see, we were put on this earth as stewards, as caretakers. But if you want to take care of something, you have to understand how something works, right? So most people don't realize it, but the Bible actually gives us a starting point for the pursuit of science. And we at CMI have been writing about how this works for about 38 years. Our magazine, Creation Magazine, is about 37 years old. We have a giant website called creation.com. We understand that we're in the middle of a giant cultural battle. And a lot of our articles you'll see deal with this. Let me give you an example. How many of you have heard of Billy Graham? Okay, how many of you have heard of Charles Templeton? Four? Oh, man. That's a picture of Charles Templeton speaking to a stadium full of people in the early 1950s. He was much more famous than Billy Graham was in those early years. But before he died, he wrote this book called Farewell to God, My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith. He died an atheist. And in that book, he details the specific reasons for rejecting Christianity. He says there's unanswered questions about things like the age of the universe, the existence of ape men, the size of Noah's Ark, the source of the floodwaters, the existence of suffering. Those are all Genesis questions. You know what's humbling is that that could have been me. Because when I was a young man, I had the same list of questions, and I thought they were unanswered, and my Christianity was crumbling under the weight, this onslaught of evolutionary theory. I could have gone down that same exact road, but God had great mercy on me. I'm not sure why, but he did. But you know, we have more information on this topic than any other time in church history. We should be shouting, "The Bible is history," from the rooftops. And yet most people in our lovely Christian country have never heard anyone defend the Bible. I had gone to church all of my life, and I was 19 years old before I ran into the first person that thought the Bible was history, and I thought that person was crazy. I had never heard anything like that. "What? You believe Genesis? Come on, evolution's a fact," I said to that poor lady. But you know, I know I'm not the only person like that. And thinking back, looking at the number of friends that I've lost, here are the results of four different surveys asking slightly different questions of slightly different people. But the results, all those numbers, those are the numbers of young people who leave the faith after they get away from home. Usually the first couple of years after they graduate from high school, the Southern Baptist Sunday School Board, that's the number on the bottom, they said they lose 88% of their kids and they don't come back. What's happening? Well, one, grace is not genetic. But two, it is no longer convenient to be a Christian in today's culture. If you name the name of Christ on a college campus, it'll affect your friends, it'll affect your career path, it'll affect your grades. It is uncomfortable to be a Christian now. And when we look at the questions that those people are asking, most of those questions are about science. And most of those questions, they think there's no answer to it. They think, therefore, the Bible is full of nonsense, and therefore the Bible gets thrown out along with their faith. This debate is a stronghold of rejection in the minds of many, many people. So do you want to reach your culture? Do you want to be salt and light in this dark community that you live in? My challenge then to you for this morning is that you have to prepare yourself to answer their questions. Not your questions, their questions. So you want to hear a great strategy for talking to somebody? Great strategy. Hey, you're not a Christian? Why not? That's all you got to do. Ask them why. Listen to their reasons. Older people, they tend to say, oh, the Bible's full of contradictions. Younger people, they don't tend to know anything about the Bible. They don't know the Bible has supposed contradictions. They haven't even heard them. They say, oh, come on, don't you know we evolved from monkeys 6 million years ago in Africa? Adam and Eve. So you older people, I'm in the middle because I grew up after Sputnik. After Sputnik, after the Soviets launched that satellite into outer space, the Americans said, that's it, we got to catch up to them. We got to teach science. And the evolutionists used that as an excuse to ramrod evolution into the public school system where it almost didn't exist in the 1950s. And so you people with gray hair, well, I'm getting it, you grew up in a different world than the kids are growing up in today. Question for you. Challenge. Name a Christian character on television. The Duggars, okay, one. Controversial. How about Homer Simpson's neighbor? Ned Flanders, okay, there's one. Christianity is as if it does not exist in Hollywood. That's the culture that your kids are being raised in. If you want a good place to start, I would point you to our newsletter. Our email newsletter, once a week, we send out something interesting, something fun, something informative, something encouraging, something challenging. These are things designed to help you to equip yourself to handle what turns out to be not that difficult a topic, but it seems to be overwhelming when you first start. If you would like to plug into our newsletter, we're going to pass around a sign-up form as I'm speaking. It looks like this. All you have to do is pass your info down there. If you don't want it, no big deal, but would you please help pass them around? Because I know there's going to be a lot of people in here who would like to get our newsletter. Those are going to go around. I'm going to keep on speaking, and I'm talking about science. Oh, when they're done, can you bring them back to the middle so the guys can get them again? All right. Well, I'm going to talk about science. Now, when I say the word science, here I'm in the pulpit. Why am I talking about science? Or what does science mean? Usually, when people think of the word science, they think of a guy in a laboratory with his white lab coat, and he's running a bunch of experiments. And he repeats the experiments, and he makes observations, and he tests things, and he does that again and again and again. That is called operational science. That's what science really is. It's operational science. It's doing this stuff. And you know, interestingly, that type of science was pioneered by Christians. Men like Johann Kepler, who discovered the three laws of planetary motion. You know, NASA landed a nuclear-powered automobile on Mars. That last picture there is driving around Mars today, and the guys at NASA, they say, okay, turn left. And 12 minutes later, it turns left. Because how long it takes light to get to Mars, right? The radio signal. I mean, it's amazing technology. But that technology was invented by us. If you were to list early modern scientists, you know, Kepler, Galileo, Newton, Pascal, Bacon, Faraday, Pasteur. You are naming a list of men and a few women who believe the Bible was history and the Bible was theology and the Bible was accurate in its science. In fact, modern science was invented by Christians. Why? God bless them, yes. But there's brain reasons. One, what does the Bible tell us? It tells us to search out all things, right? It tells us to prove things, right? The Bible demands we use logic. It's a demand. Two, the Bible, when you read it, it talks about a brilliant, genius creator God who never changes his mind. He is constant. You must understand the biblical presupposition that the Bible is the Word of God led to the discovery of scientific law. Because the Bible talks about God, the lawgiver, therefore the universe must have law because it would reflect His character. You can't separate science and Christianity. And yet, there's another type of science. It's called historical science. But something that happened in history usually wasn't observable. And it's not repeatable because it happens once. And it's not testable because you can't go back in time and say, okay, what if I do this or what if I do that? We know what happens in the future. It's not the same sort of thing. So operational science is trying to figure out how things work. Historical science is trying to figure out how things were. And if you can understand that distinction, you can avoid most of the frustration with this argument. Because when we hear evolutionists talk about science, almost always they're talking about historical science, the way things were. And yet they'll start talking about operational science, oh, this and this and this and this, therefore millions of years. And wait a minute, what do you mean therefore? You just went from type 1 to type 2. And if you can see where they do that, you can have a tremendous advantage. You've seen it. You've seen the argument where both guys are claiming evidence for their side. Usually, it's because they're talking about here, right now, present-day science. I understand the effects of gravity and the speed of light. I know that our fossils, do they exist? They're facts, right? It is a fact. There's a fish fossil in that rock. Okay, there it is right there. It's a fact. You can measure it. You can put it under an electron microscope. You can dissolve it in acid to see what's in there. You can do all sorts of experiments on the rock. But historically, was there anyone there to see the fossil form? No. Therefore, there's an argument about history. Let me give you a test. Here's a museum display. They have a dead dinosaur sinking to the bottom of the ocean. And now his bones are lying there and his flesh rots away. Over millions of years, he's buried and petrified. And then millions of years later, these rocks are lifted up out of the ocean. Now erosion exposes a dead dinosaur sticking out of the hill. True or false? How do you know? Well, what kind of science is this? Is this operational science or historical science? Yes, it's historical science. And yet, so many times, myself included, you see a picture like that, oh, of course, that makes sense, and you just sticks in your mind as the truth. But is that truth? How do you test something like that? You can't go back in time to see a dead dinosaur. Oh, but you can get in a submarine and look around the bottom of the ocean for a dead whale. Whoops. Turns out that museum display was utterly wrong because dead things get eaten. Bones dissolve in seawater. How do you get a dinosaur fossil? Can it lay on the bottom of a lake or an ocean for a long time? No. In fact, science has to find a way to explain this. And this. And this. You see the baby ichthyosaur? How long was the mother ichthyosaur lying on the bottom of the ocean? Are her bones preserved? Is the baby still in position? Was this millions of years or is this rapid burial? It has to be rapid burial. Look at this one. How can soft tissues like the gill tufts and a thin tail of that salamander be turned to stone? But does millions of years of geology have a good answer for those things? No. Because to get a fossil like that, you have to bury it rapidly, and you have to petrify it rapidly, or you don't get the fossil. So here's our model. Here's Goldie. He's happily swimming along, and suddenly he's overwhelmed by this underwater avalanche caused by Noah's flood, and, well, now he's dead. But he's buried in mud, right? So any water in the mud is going to have dissolved salts and minerals in it. And as the mud dries out, the salts and minerals are going to crystallize. And if we do that quick enough, we can replace parts of his body. We call that a fossil. Next Friday, the world premiere of a brand new documentary called Evolution's Achilles Heels. We've been working on this for 3 years. We're very, very happy. We have a book on the subject back there by the same title, but the documentary, powerful testimony. And in the middle of that, we caught Dr. Marcus Ross. He's a paleontologist. He's a fossil expert. He says the existence of a fossil is actually proof that something happened very, very fast. And then he goes on to say, therefore, if the fossils must have been buried and petrified quickly, the rocks that the fossils are in must have happened quickly as well. That's a scientific statement. And yet we've got things like this. That man is standing next to a tree. How long does a tree suck up out of the forest after it dies? Tens of thousands of years? I mean, look at how many layers are here. I mean, evolutionists would say, count up the layers, count up the years. I mean, this is tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of years of sediment accumulation. That tree is defying evolutionary time because trees rot, they burn, they get eaten by bugs and moles and termites, and they get pecked at by birds. And you know what I've done here? I just gave you a series of examples that have raised the question of time. But how much time has there been? Where do we get millions of years from? Where does that come from? Well, it comes from a belief that everything in geology happens slowly. So when you think these things like Grand Canyon, if everything in geology happens slowly, it would have taken millions of years to carve Grand Canyon. That is true, if things happen slowly. But what if the slow and gradual idea cannot explain what we see? Then the system is going to come crashing down. Now, I remember as a young man, I was living in a beach town on Long Island. Yeah, that's me there with my socks pulled up to my knees. Great fashion back then. I was 12 years old, and I remember seeing these unbelievably brilliant red sunrises because of the ash in the air from a mountain 3,000 miles away that blew up. And that was one of the early points of my scientific career, saying, wow, I want to know more about this. Well, this Mount St. Helens in Washington State, I have been there. I have seen the crater. I saw the destruction around it just 3 years ago. I mean, it's still a landscape that's unbelievably altered. And yet, in this region, we can see a tremendous amount of evidence for things occurring quickly. Here in this exposure, we can see three different layers that were laid down by that volcano over a two-year period of time. The first eruption is there in that lower layer. That's a woman there for scale. The middle layer was laid down by a boiling hot cloud of ash and steam racing down the mountainside. The upper layer was laid down by a mud flow that occurred 2 years later, and I think it also carved that canyon. And if you zoom up on that middle layer, you see all these fine laminations, these little layers. Now, any geologist prior to this would have said millions of years. Count up the layers, slow and gradual. But wait a minute. This is not historical science anymore. This is operational science because we saw this happen. This is not evidence of millions of years. This is minutes. This is an hour or so in an afternoon. So Mount St. Helens actually gives us a key to unlocking some huge problems in geology. We now know it does not take millions of years to form rocket layers like that. Okay, but then how old is the Earth? If we turn to Scripture, we get a very different idea than if we open up a science book. The Bible very plainly makes a very dramatic statement in the very beginning that God created the entire universe just a little over 6,000 years ago in a six-day time frame. So we have him creating light and creating the oceans and the skies and then creating land and filling with plants and creating the sun, moon, and stars and all those things that swim and all the things that fly and all the land animals and then man. Does that embarrass you? It did when I was young. Oh, I didn't want to believe this. This couldn't be true. Evolution was true. Millions of years was true. But I've had enough things now challenging those ideas that I had to jettison the millions of years. Not only because of Scripture, but also because of science. But let's look at Scripture a little bit. Let's turn our attention, first of all, to the New Testament. And I want to impress upon you how the New Testament, the basis of Christianity, relies upon the book of Genesis. There are over 100 references to Genesis in the New Testament. I mean, clear references, not just allusions, but direct quotations and you know, back in the days of Noah and things like that. And 60 of those come from the first 11 chapters. Ooh. What's in the first 11 chapters of the Bible? That's the creation, Noah's flood, and the Tower of Babel. Every single New Testament author refers to those passages. Jesus himself, at least 16 different times, including his famous discourse on marriage and divorce, when he says, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." That's a quote of Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. Wait, did Jesus really believe Adam existed at the beginning of creation? Then Jesus believed in the creation account of Genesis, right? Now, stop at that point for a minute. Think of the implications here. I remember reading this as a young man. I'm struggling over this issue. I'm reading this, Mark chapter 10. I said, I can't believe this. So what are the three options here? Mark misquoted Jesus, meaning the Bible's not inerrant. Or Jesus really knew evolution was true, but told them creation, meaning Jesus wasn't telling the truth. Or Jesus believed in Genesis, but evolution is true, meaning Jesus really doesn't know everything, and he's not God. Do you see the cliff I was standing on right there? Either this really is true, and Jesus did believe this, and Mark got it right, and this really is accurate, or all this stuff would happen to my understanding of the Bible, how accurate it is, whether or not Jesus really was God. One little verse, and there's 100 verses in the New Testament that you have to do this to. So especially you young folks, many of you, I'm looking out here, I'm looking at your ages, you're not away from home yet. You go to church probably because mommy and daddy bring you to church. You're growing up in mommy and daddy's religion, and there is coming a time when you're going to have to decide, do I really believe this, or do I believe it only because mommy and daddy taught me that? And one of my purposes here this morning is to give you little excuse for rejecting it, because I'm attempting to answer some of the questions. If you don't have them yet, you might have them just in a couple of years. And you know what? I don't want to go through that again. That was no fun. Going from, I'm growing up in a Christian home, to, no, really, I am a Christian. That hurt. And yet these questions are going to come, so let's answer them. When the Bible says, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. He's describing the world as Adam and Eve up there and a bunch of plants and animals, and everything's happy and lovely and good, and there's no sin, there's no death, there's no suffering. Is that really true? Or maybe the Garden of Eden came after millions of years. But that would mean the Garden of Eden is sitting on top of a pile of old bones. Because see, if Adam and Eve came about through a process of millions of years of evolution, then death and suffering is what produces people over millions of years. But the Bible says that death and suffering came about because Adam rebelled against God. Now, I understand most people don't accept Genesis' history. I got that. But I'm trying to emphasize some of the dangers in that. Look at what Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3. You know John 3:16. You know this passage. You know, Nicodemus says, "Can a man be born again?" And Jesus says, "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Well, I believe that one of the main reasons why Christianity is struggling to remain relevant in Western culture is because most people have said the Bible is full of scientific and historical errors. It's just made up of a bunch of guys who didn't know what they were talking about. So since they didn't know what they were talking about in that, guess what happens when they start writing about the spiritual things? They made that up also. The whole thing just gets tossed out. The Bible is consistent in its treatment of Genesis as a foundational document. Look what Paul says in Romans 5. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man," who's that man? "And death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned." Well, does that mean there's no death before Adam? Therefore, there's no evolution before Adam. Because evolution requires death. Oh, I had a Muslim come up to me in Pennsylvania a couple months ago. And it's funny because I had said this, what I'm about to say, and then he actually came up and confirmed it. A lot of people say, that's not fair. Why am I suffering for something I didn't do? I'm not Adam. I have to suffer for my own sins. I can't suffer for somebody else's sins. You know what I did? I don't know where this came from. But I flipped the question around. And I said, you know what? You're absolutely right. It's not fair. You know what else is not fair? It's also not fair that Jesus Christ died to pay for my sins. He didn't deserve that. And I didn't deserve that. Jesus Christ died to take away the sin of Adam. He died to take away the curse. If there was no sin of Adam, there's no reason why Jesus had to die to pay for sins. He could have said, hey, all your sins are forgiven. Have a nice day, and gone back up to heaven. But God, the righteous God, demanded that a sin must be paid for with death. And that's where this comes from. That's the reason why there's death in the world. We get that from Genesis chapter 2. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. But Adam didn't die right away, did he? Why did he live for 900-something years? Was God lying? No, actually, no. The Hebrew here is really complicated. It's really hard to translate this. And the word death is used twice. It comes up once in English. But it says something like, in dying you will die. Or, Adam, the moment you eat that fruit, the process of death will start and you will eventually die. Therefore, death comes from man's rebellion against God. And yet God is still merciful to us by allowing us to live. But Adam, he reached out, he took that fruit, and he did what any one of us in this room would do. He ate it. And because of that one act of rebellion, God cursed the world. Genesis 3:17. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat it all the days of your life. But it's not just the dirt that's cursed. It's the universe. Romans 8. Paul says things like, for the creation waits with eager longing. For the creation was subject to futility. And hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. The whole creation has been groaning together the pains of childbirth until now. He keeps harping on the fact that the universe, all of creation, is groaning under the weight of the sin of Adam. But you know, we're not left without hope. Even though there's still suffering and death in the world. Now, why is this up there? Well, I've got a hobby. I own a small sawmill. That's my son there posing. That's my picture of my living room floor that I made. That's quarter sawn, 5-inch wide red oak boards. I'm very proud of my floor, and it took me years to make that. But my purpose is this. In order to feed my sawmill, I have to run my chainsaw a lot. And after, at least 1,000 hours running a chainsaw, I was cutting down that tree in my side yard, and something unexpected happened, and it jumped out of the tree and dug into my right leg. You want to see the scar? No, I'm kidding. If my wife wasn't home at that instant, and she was putting the kids in the car to go to the library, if she wasn't home, I would be dead right now. Why am I alive? I don't know. God's got a purpose for me being on this earth. I don't know why on earth he would want me to keep living. But you know what? If you're a Christian, you're part of God's kingdom. He's got a purpose for you on this earth. Even if you don't know what it is, you're here at the will of God until your purpose is fulfilled. And what's going to happen then? You're going to die. And that should be okay. But if you're not a Christian, I don't care if you believe it or not, but God has been merciful to you, allowing you to live in his world because he does still care for you. But one day there will be a time when God is going to judge this world, and you're going to go one direction or the other. Look at what it says in Revelation 21 about the hope we have. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall be mourning, for nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things are passed away. What are those former things? That's all the junk we inherited from Adam. Revelation 22 says, there's no more curse. And then the tree of life reappears. Wait a minute. You realize that Revelation is answering the problem set up in the first book of the Bible? And the same themes reappear because Revelation is wrapping it all up. The entire Bible is one very consistent story from beginning to end. You know what that's a picture of? These are all the chapters in the Bible. Those are all the cross-references amongst all the chapters in the Bible. You can't pull Genesis out of that without destroying the integrity of Scripture. But if Genesis is real history, then the earth is only a few thousand years old. But how can we do things like fit the fossil record into that history? Well, Mount St. Helens gave us evidence that we can do a lot of work in a very short amount of time. But what if something even larger than that happened in Earth history? And all of a sudden we say, wait a minute, we can maybe explain the fossil record. Look, about 1,600 years after Adam rebelled against God, a man named Noah was living on Earth. Genesis 6 says, "And God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth.'" So God told Noah to build a large ship. We call it Noah's Ark. And in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that. Okay, not all of you are scientists. I got that. Hey, English nerds, this one's for you. What genre is this? This poetry, prophecy, allegory, or historical narrative? When you go to other sections of the Bible that use the grammar and syntax as this section used, you're in like Kings and Chronicles, the historical books. This is written as history. Why? Did the author of Genesis intend to you for you to think that something happened on a particular day of Noah's life? Why else would he have written it that way? On that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Okay, that's nice. Did that really happen? And if it happened, do you have evidence for it? That's an even better question. Everywhere I go, I look for evidence of Noah's flood. And if we train ourselves to think through the evolutionary smokescreen, we can usually look at something and say, wow, this is awesome evidence of Noah's flood. So let me give you two huge predictions of Noah's flood. First, think about what rapidly rising muddy water is going to leave behind. And if we're flooding continents, think of the scale of the deposits that we should directly expect. This is not river deltas or the bottoms of lakes depositing sediments. We're depositing sediments on continents. And then as the floodwaters start coming off those continents, we're not talking about rivers and streams, we're talking about sheets of water flowing in massive waves off the continents. What's going to happen to the sediments that just got deposited? And then as the floodwaters start to get shallower and they start to channel, what might be left behind? You know, features like Monument Valley cannot be explained with modern processes. Because wind and rain and freezing and thawing are rounding off those buttes and mesas. They're not creating vertical sided cliffs. So what on earth created these vertical cliffs? I think it was Noah's flood. Not only that, there's a lot of sand that must have been eroded from here. Where's the sand? It's been washed off the continent. Not only that, can you see that all these buttes and mesas have the same height? They're carved from a plain. What today creates plains through erosion? Nothing I'm aware of. How many of you have been to Grand Canyon? All right, you stood on the thing and you looked down, right? It's a big hole in the ground. But when you turned around, what did you see? A vast, flat plain that has about a mile of missing rocks. They used to be there. They were eroded down. And how do we know that? Because when you look north of Grand Canyon, you see the Grand Staircase. You see layer after cliff after cliff after cliff, and you add up all that stuff. It's about a mile that used to cover the Grand Canyon area, and it's not there anymore. What on earth did that? Not modern processes. But you know, Noah's flood was not gentle. It was a giant destructive episode that caused massive suffering, death, and extinction. But during all that death, there is beauty because Noah is a picture of Christ. Through faith in God, Noah came through the waters of death alive. What does the New Testament say? That anyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ will be ushered through, this time, the fires of death and come out alive on the other side to inherit eternal life in heaven. But both of those pictures are the wrath of God. This is not a kid's story. This is a horror story. This is humbling and scary. And yet in the middle of it is a beautiful picture of what Christ will do for his children. But we also have to get a grip of how large Noah's ark is. If you took the size of that boat right there, and you divided it up into railroad stock cars, you'd have a train over 5 miles long. There's enough room on that vessel, and that's a conservative estimate. It could be bigger, but not smaller. There's enough room on that vessel for all of the animals, two of every kind. It's less than 12,000 pairs of animals, maybe even as few as 800 pairs of animals, somewhere in there, to count for all the animals, including the extinct ones, plus all the food and all the water they need for a year. The size is adequate. But not only that, some naval architects wrote an article in the Journal of Creation way back in 1994, and they analyzed the ark. They said, this is amazing. The length to width to height ratio of Noah's ark is the perfect shape for an ocean-going ship as far as stability is concerned. If Noah had made it wider, taller, shorter, whatever, it would have rocked more. How did Noah know how to build the absolute most perfect stable ship? God told him, and God invented physics. One of the great marks of authority of Genesis is that when you read other creation accounts, like the Babylonian creation account in the Epic of Gilgamesh, their ark is a cube, which is the stupidest possible shape for an ocean-going ship, because it's just going to flip over constantly. The only worse shape would be a sphere. But the Bible nails it on the head. We didn't even know this until the 1800s. And in the 1900s, when they threw computers at the situation, oh, that's why those ships, when build them like that, are so stable. And yet there it is right there in the book of Genesis. All right, I've already given you a lot of examples of beautifully preserved animals. I did it on purpose. I think they're wonderfully consistent with Noah's flood. But here's another example. I want to discuss this briefly because the evolutionists don't want you to know this. That is a jellyfish fossil from Utah. They say it was 505 millions of years ago that thing was swimming in the Cambrian seas. This is the dawn of multicellular life in the evolutionary model. This simple multicellular creature started evolving, they're swimming around, but wait a minute, that guy right there, there's something swimming in the ocean today that looks almost identical. They found three completely different types of jellyfish in those rocks. In fact, when I saw the picture, I said, oh, that's a box jelly. It's like one of those things that kill surfers in Australia. And sure enough, right there, this is a box jelly. Wait a second. Think of this. Here's an evolutionary timeline. Half a billion years ago, in the middle, you know, way back then when multicellular life was first evolving, they're telling me that this guy has remained unchanged through all the history of life on Earth, through all the environmental catastrophes, while other things evolving to eat that thing. And it has remained unchanged. And at the same time, one of his cousins evolved into things like bumblebees and people. I have a problem with this scientifically and philosophically, because if evolution could be used to explain a half a billion years of radical change, and then the next breath, a half a billion years of almost zero change, you can't test evolution. There's no information you can bring that it can be tested. And that's exactly how it was designed. Charles Darwin designed a system that can't actually be empirically tested. He called it empirical science. It was a brilliant, brilliant, brilliant coup d'etat using pseudoscience and pseudo-philosophy. By the way, I am a philosopher. You know that? You know how I know that? Because I have a PhD. What does PhD mean? I have a doctor of philosophy. What philosophy? Naturalism. The belief that natural processes can explain everything. You realize it's a belief that's underpinning evolutionary science. You know that, right? Well, now you do. But you know, there's been a revolution occurring in the field of paleontology. About 20 years ago, this material was discovered. This is soft material that was found inside a Tyrannosaurus rex leg bone. And just last year, they published a paper, same research lab, evidence of DNA inside dinosaur bones. Those are pictures of dinosaur cells from dinosaur bones stained for DNA and stained for a protein that DNA wraps around. I'm sorry, this is my field now. There's no way the DNA can last that long. It's impossible. Science says, no, we can measure the breakdown rate of DNA in the laboratory. It cannot last for 65 to 70 million years. Science says these things can't be old. But oh yeah, huge revolutions occurring right now. I remember, in fact, I believe I saw this when I was a kid. That was in a New York Museum of Natural History. It's a Neanderthal skeleton. Why were both of his knees bent? Because it makes his hands hang down lower. It makes him look more like a monkey. But he's got hips, knees, ankles, and feet just like yours. He's going to walk just like you. And yet the history of things like Neanderthal, I mean, that's a charcoal image of Neanderthal from the 1800s, one of the first pictures drawn of what he supposedly looked like. He's deliberately distorted to make him look more like a monkey. Their faces didn't look like that. There's two skulls there. One is modern human, one is Neanderthal. Who has the bigger brain? Neanderthal. Who has the stronger muscles? Neanderthal. The bigger bones? Neanderthal. The greater thickness of tooth enamel on their teeth? Neanderthal. This part of their brain stuck out. It's called the occipital bun. They're probably more coordinated than we are. Who is superior to whom? Oh, revolution in paleontology. You ever see a show where they take a skull and they put clay and paint it and put eyeballs and hair and say, this is what this person really looked like? You see those shows? Well, they use computers to do that now. This is the result of a model applied to about a 10-year-old child Neanderthal that they found in Europe. Does he look like half a monkey to you?
No.
Why not? He looks like a little boy. Why does he have green eyes and freckles? Now, it's more than that. It's Irish. It's because we are now able to pull DNA out of some of the best preserved Neanderthal bones. In fact, they have recreated five different Neanderthal genomes from five different individuals. We know what they look like, and we know that they carry genes that when similar genes appear in modern people, they cause things like green eyes and freckles. And the biggest shock is we now know that Neanderthals interbred with people that are indistinguishable from you. Because all of you are 2 to 3% Neanderthal. Wait a minute, that means they're the same species, right? So who's Neanderthal man? It's a group of people that lived on the earth after Noah's flood. They're the first people that got to Europe. And then what happened? People came in later and killed them all off, and didn't kill them all, because people are people after all, and things happen, you know. And well, some of your ancestors are those people that were in Europe that got wiped out by a later group of people that had lighter colored skin. Wow, that's not what I learned in college, is it? You know, evolutionists like Charles Darwin and many after him, they strongly argued that there are multiple races of people. In fact, Darwin, he never said it, but he was trying to divide people up into five different species. And that some races were superior to the others in their intelligence and in their morality. Well, happily, we now know better. In fact, Darwin said, at some future point in time, not distant as measured by centuries, the more civilized races of man, by which he meant Europeans, will certainly exterminate, the less civilized races of man, which he meant the brown and black people. And yet, everything we now know about genetics says he was absolutely wrong. Those horrible, horrible things he said about other people in the world happily have been disproven. These two adults here, they're from Jamaica. Each one of them has a black father and a white mother. So inside of those people are all the information you need for black people and white people. And they had these non-identical twin girls, who I think are now about 12 years old, or at least 10. Non-identical twin girls. One of them got a double dose of the grandfather's color genes. And she's darker than her parents. The other girl, she's not albino. My kids were lighter than that at that age. She's European color. She got the color genes from both of her grandmothers. Black and white twins in one generation, if the information is there in the beginning. I've got a whole talk over there called Mitochondrial Eve and the Three Daughters of Noah. It's one of the green DVDs. and I go through where people and where races came from, genetically, the difference between Europeans and Africans is that much. In fact, this right here is a mutation. I have a broken gene. It doesn't work. That's why I can't get dark. Oh. But you know, everything we know about genetics tells us 100% clear, there is only one human race. Therefore, all people are descended from Adam and Eve. And that is important, because that means that all people are related to our kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ. And that salvation knows no national boundaries. If evolution actually is true, and if Christianity is true at the same time, then it's quite possible that even if there was an Adam, maybe God, you know, woke up a Homo erectus or a Neanderthal man and called him Adam and gave him a spirit, that would mean there could be people today who are not descended from Adam and can't be saved. You ever thought about that? Oh, thank you, Lord, that none of that is true. All right, so where do you go from here? There's 100 directions you could go in. I don't know where you want to go next. Pick a topic. Go to our website, go to creation.com and start reading. If you don't know where to start, there's a little search box. Type in a couple of words in your search box, and I can almost guarantee you that any question you ask is probably already has an article of the 9,000 articles that's going to answer your question. But if you want the single best source of information I know of, I'm going to point you to Creation Magazine, because I think this is the tool that God used to keep me in Christianity when I was 18 and 19 years old. I went, my friends dragged me to hear John Morris at the Institute of Creation Research and Ken Ham when he used to work for the Institute for Creation Research. They came to Wyuka Road Baptist Church in Atlanta, and I was like, I don't want to go there, no way. And they challenged me over that weekend to rethink so many things I thought were true. And some reason I signed up for Creation Magazine with a lot of money back then when I was a student. Oh, wow. I think it was $20, but I had a $20 bill, signed up for Creation Magazine. I went back to my dorm room, and that first edition, I was like, wow, here's something about geology I always wondered about. I had absolutely no idea that the Bible could answer that. And I flipped the page, and it was something about biology. I was like, I just learned about that last week. And now the Bible can answer that? And God let me study myself back into Christianity. So yeah, the Holy Spirit is the thing that convicts us of sin and convicts us of truth and drives us into the Word. But you know, it's really pleasant if you have information and facts to back up that faith. It's like a two-edged sword. So in Creation Magazine, I read articles about radiometric dating. Did you know that carbon dating is a creationist's best friend? Thank you, Mr. Evolutionist, for inventing it. You can go play with something else. It's ours. This wood has carbon-14 in it because it used to be a tree. It's absorbing carbon dioxide from the air, a little bit of radioactive carbon-14 in there, goes into the tree. After about 70,000 years, there will be an undetectable amount of carbon-14. That's how fast it breaks down. This styrofoam comes from oil in the ground. The oil that comes up out of the ground has carbon-14 in it. Therefore, it cannot be millions of years old. Period. In fact, if the entire Earth was carbon-14, it would disintegrate within a million years. That's how fast it breaks down. So when we find carbon-14 in diamonds, coal, oil, natural gas, limestone, shale, dinosaur bones, that means that none of those things can be millions of years old. And the evolutionists even said, we cannot find any source of carbon on Earth that has zero carbon-14. It's ours, and I started learning that in Creation Magazine. Oh, and I read articles about climate change. And the whole global warming debate seems to be cooling off right now, pun intended. But you know, my arguments about climate change center on Noah's flood, the single greatest episode of climate change in Earth history. In fact, so much climate change that Noah's flood triggered the Ice Age afterwards. You know, if you want to know more, pick up a copy of Creation Magazine, go to our website, type in Ice Age. I bet there's 30 articles on why we think and we have a better model than the evolutionists do for the Ice Age. And I read articles about why species change. So I can talk about adaptation. without having to be an evolutionist. Why? Because my brilliant, genius creator, God, put into his species the ability to adapt and change to new environments. And if he hadn't done that, most species would already be extinct. Oh. Charles Darwin did not invent the idea that species change over time. That is a historical fallacy. People, at least 80 years before Darwin, were writing about how things change. What Darwin said was, given change, I see no limit to the amount of change. Oh, but that's theoretical and philosophical, isn't it? I mean, I can imagine purple fish flying through the air right now. I mean, I can imagine anything I want, but is that reality is the question. And no, it's not reality, because there are limits to the amount of change. Things will go extinct before they evolve into something more. In every edition of Creation Magazine, there's a kids section in the middle of it. This is powerful stuff for your family. And the magazine comes out 4 times a year. We work very hard at that. And we're very proud of our magazine. But because it only comes out 4 times a year, it might be a couple of months before the next one. So people who sign up here, we have some issues, back issues back there, and you can take one home with you. So you can get a fifth one. But if you sign up for a 3-year subscription, not only do you get a free back issue, but we'll give you a choice of a couple of DVDs. But there's something else, and this is really cool. Because about a year and a half ago, we came out with a digital version of our magazine. And we realized something profound, because most publishers, they cover the cost of their printing with advertising. But we don't allow any advertising in our magazine because we want every page to be dedicated to equipping you, and we don't want to be tempted to compromise any of our positions. And we reserve the right to change our mind if something new comes up or we learn something. But an advertiser might slow that process down, so no advertising. But that means it's a lot of money to print a magazine. But the digital version, there's no physical copy. It doesn't cost us any extra. So what we do is when people sign up for the digital version of our magazine, we let them share it with 5 other people. And we don't care who they are. They don't have to be related to you. It doesn't matter what electronic gizmo. It could be a computer. It could be a phone. It could be an iPad. It doesn't matter. If you put your email on there, we'll send you a link, and you can send that link to 5 other people. And we're really happy to do that. But here's what our sign-up form looks like. It's a little complicated, but it has to be that way. First of all, we need your address because we have to mail it to you. And then you have to pick. The top line is 1 year. The bottom line is 3 year. The left 2 squares are just the print version, and the right 2 squares is if you would like to add the digital. So pick one of those, tear that thing off, and bring it to my 2 lovely volunteers in the back, and they will take care of you. All right, guys, you can do that now. Now, while this is going around, let me tell you about the DVDs you can get with the 3-year subscription. You can get a copy of this talk, The Alternative Creations Competitive Edge. You can get a copy of something that costs us a little over $1 million to produce. Darwin, the Voyage That Shook the World. In honor of Charles Darwin's 200th birthday, we made a National Geographic-style documentary on the life of Charles Darwin. That was a really fun production. I mean, we hired actors, we hired sailing ships, went all over the world tracing Charles Darwin's steps, and all over the world interviewing evolutionists about what they thought about what Charles Darwin wrote. It's powerful. After the magazine, I would say our most important resource is that red book, the Creation Answers book. Because if you have a question right now, 99% of your questions are already answered in the book. Like, you know, what about dinosaurs? What about carbon 14? Or how do you get starlight here from outer space if the universe is only 6,000 years old? All those sorts of questions we put into the book. We have some packs. Here's the starter pack. It comes with the number one best-selling creation evolution book ever written called Refuting Evolution. And a DVD. Here's a brand new book. I'm very proud of this book because this is something I started and worked on, and I found 9 co-authors. I wrote chapter 2 on genetics. But we, in Evolution's Achilles Heels, we ask all these PhD scientists, according to your area of expertise, what is the weakest evidence for evolution, or what can evolution not answer? We call those Evolution's Achilles Heels. And so we talk about in natural selection, genetics, or the origin of life, the fossil record, the rock record, radiometric dating, and cosmology, Big Bang stuff. We said, here's what evolution cannot answer. This is a powerful, powerful book, and there's some copies back there. And that DVD, Evolution's Achilles Heels, a documentary, is released this Friday, and we have a giant church reserved in Atlanta, and we sold out months ago. We had a spillover room that's also filled up, and I can't wait. This is going to be after working on this so hard for so long, I'm getting all starry-eyed because it's almost over. Absorb my life. Here's another DVD, Mitochondria Leaving the Three Daughters of Noah. I gave this presentation in front of about 700 people in Australia. And here I am, I'm saying, I'm a geneticist. And as a geneticist, I'm telling my audience, there's lots of evidence for Adam and Eve, Noah's flood, and the Tower of Babel in the human genome. I just laid out. That was a lot of fun. But my absolute number one favorite thing I've ever done in my life in front of an audience was at CMI's Creation Super Conference, 2 years ago. It's called the High Tech Cell. Here I am, I'm trying to describe how the human genome works. And I say, the human genome is the most complex computer operating system in the universe. And the rest of the talk, I compare it to how a computer works. Only our computers are stupid compared to the four-dimensional program that God put into the human genome. Exactly. It's an awesome book, Christianity for Skeptics. You all know skeptics. If you don't know a skeptic, then you're not talking to anybody. Get out there and open your mouth. If you know someone who's really skeptical and really aggressive, this book will walk you through their arguments, why they say things, good answers to give, pitfalls that you don't want to fall into, and things like that. It's a really, really professionally done and powerful book. Or how about this little one? How did we get our Bible, and is it the Word of God? I was able to use this last year at Thanksgiving because my dad, after reading Da Vinci Code, is quite convinced that the early church threw away a bunch of perfectly valid books. Absolutely not true, but I had just read this and all this information right in the tip of my tongue. So, hey, Dad, did you know this and this and that and this and that? Didn't mean I convinced them, but I don't know who else in the family was listening while I was talking about that. I have some kids' books. Exploring Geology with Mr. Hibb was specifically designed to introduce kids to millions of years before they hear it at school. I don't know what your state standards are, but in Georgia, it's in fourth grade. The elementary school teachers are told to introduce kids to millions of years and use geology to do it. But here we have something with a really neat cricket character. It's a lot of fun. In fact, I learned stuff in this book that I didn't know, in a kid's book. Really good gift opportunity. Here's a pack of five hardbound children's books for an amazing deal. And we've got this giant library pack if you want to start your own library. I mean, but folks, it's not about books. It's about information. The information is here because I'm going to go away and I'm probably never going to see most of you the rest of my life. I can't sit here and tutor. In fact, even if I were to spend a month with you, I would not be able to answer every single question of every single person in this room. It's impossible. So knowing that there are people like Charles Templeton out there, but yet, at the other hand, knowing how much information we have, and knowing how many children fall away from the faith because they don't have the information, for one reason, and knowing all the people that we can think of who have wandered away and the excuses that they're using. We have science, you have the Bible. You ever hear that one? But the information is there, so you can counter that and perhaps, just perhaps, be used by God to open up a door, light a light. Give someone a gold nugget. And you know what happened to me? I was talking to this lady. All right, so she was the mother of a girl that I was sweet on. And, you know, I guess a southern phrase. And I was over their house, and I was only tolerating the mother because I liked the girl. But the mother was telling me about the Bible and Genesis and science, and I thought she was nuts. And I said, come on, evolution's a fact. That can't be true. And I said this, and I said that, and I said this, and I said, she didn't have any answer to anything. This, that, I'm sitting there going, this, that. And finally I said, Pachycetus, the walking whale that I had just read about National Geographic. And she goes, oh, don't you know they just found the rest of the skeleton? no, what do you mean? She goes, it wasn't a walking whale. It was like a 7-foot-long rat. Go look it up. And it wasn't even the fact that she had some bit of knowledge that I didn't know. It's the fact that she actually stood there. I insulted her. I never dated her daughter, by the way. But I insulted the poor lady, and yet she stood there and answered me gently anyway. And her defense burned a hole in my heart. She gave me a hot gold nugget that just ate its way all the way deep inside, and I could not answer this, and I couldn't answer it, and it drove me crazy till I finally, God drove me to my knees. It doesn't take a PhD scientist to do this. You know the world hates you, right? But they're not throwing us to the lions today, are they? No. So what are you afraid of, being called names? Yeah. You know why? Because intimidation is the greatest weapon the enemy has. Intimidation makes Christians clam up. 1 Peter 3:15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. And my friends, harsh facts shouted in anger, sarcastically, don't point people toward the cross of Jesus Christ. But even a gentle answer like, Mr. Evolutionist, I have absolutely no idea what you're talking about. But you know what? I'm going to go look it up on creation.com, and I'm going to come back tomorrow, and we're going to keep on talking. That is a fine answer, because they don't expect you to do that. They expect you to lose your faith like that and run away screaming. To be confident and calm is a persuasive method of sharing the gospel with somebody. And there's enough information that we can all do it. Let's say a prayer. Father, thank you so much for this beautiful world that you've given to us. Thank you, Father, that you've given us a Bible with a guide to history and science so that we're not left empty with no understanding and no explanation of these things. Thank you, Father, for the Bible that gives us a guide to salvation so we can understand the ways of God. The ways of you and your plan and your method, how you bring people to faith. Thank you, Father, the Holy Spirit, that not only convicts us of sin, but drives us into the Word so that we can understand just a little bit of what's in there. But Lord, forgive us for not having studied like we ought. Forgive us, Father, for not having been as bold as we should be when we talk into people. And yet, Lord, you're a great and merciful God, and you haven't just thrown us into the gutter. For your own reasons, you have loved us, you've picked us up, you've dusted us off, and you have kept us, Lord. And we thank you and praise you for that. We only ask that you'd bear with us a little longer and encourage us and empower us to be the Christians that we want to be and not to let sin and ignorance stand in the way of your work through us. Amen.